I want to invite you to have your Bibles ready and open. We're going to be using it quite a bit this morning. And if you don't, reach over to the front of you in your pew. You have one there. It'll be very useful for our study this morning. Thank you for being here and for your interest in spiritual matters. And I hope that what we will study this morning will be of benefit to you. The reality of the matter is this, that fewer topics than what we're about to study should move us as believers of God to question our lives as believers of God. Fewer topics should move us to do this. I would argue that what we're going to study this morning, although not specifically stated or worded in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, is highly emphasized in every single page of this book that we have. It's a plague that in reality affects believers of every kind, of every facet, of every point in their life. Nobody is exempted from it. Problem is secret atheism. Secret atheism. I was reading a book earlier this week where a gentleman, middle-aged, reflected on his life prior to the point at which he had these thoughts about this book. As he started to reflect on his past, who he was, what he was doing, what his beliefs were, he started out this way. I am a lost person, and I have been lost for some time now. Secret atheism is one who claims to believe God and His revealed will. Oh, they do. I believe God. I believe that the Bible is from God. But whose thoughts and actions of the heart reflect a well-formed facade revealing the utmost disbelief in God. I don't want you to take a step back and think this is complicated. This isn't. As we dissect this study this morning, you're going to see that this is a prominent problem in the Bible and out there in the world today. And I want to tell you today that there may be some of us sitting in the audience, whether we realize it or not, we may be secret atheists ourselves. Not because we're Christian means we're exempted from this. Not because we believe in God means we're exempted from this. So we have to define then and study what it actually means. So I want you to open first to Psalm 14, Psalm chapter 14. In Psalm 14, a passage that is familiar to many, a passage that is often used to talk about atheism. Psalm 14 is a psalm of David, and it opens up this way. The fool has said to himself in his heart, there is no God. The fool says this. In verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none that do good. No, not even one. I want to tell you, I do not think that this fool believes that God doesn't exist. In fact, I think he fully believes God exists. I think what he's arguing here is that God, the God that exists, whoever he is not active in his creation. That God is not powerful enough to sustain both the wicked and the righteous and their consequences. Because he goes on to say in verse 1, that part we skipped over, there are corrupt, they are committed abominable deeds, there is no one that does good. What he is doing is setting himself up for a lifestyle of sin. He is trying to form this disguise to sin so that he, even though he recognizes God exists, says, but nobody out there does good, so I'm going to follow that trend too. Because as far as I can tell, God is not anywhere because he's not active in his creation. Therefore, he is a fool. This man is a fool. It's not that he's denying the essence of God. In fact, in the ancient Near East, such a thing was a far cry from what the truth was. as it was today. Today we define atheists as those who deny God's existence, sure. But you couldn't define that back then that way. Because in one way or the other, based on their culture and who they were, where they were from, they either believed in the Almighty God or they believed in some sort of a god or an idol. They upheld the idea that deity existed, yes. But quite a lot of times they also questioned their ability to be active in creation. And none other thing is more prominent than what we will study this morning, even in our world today, secret atheism. What it is simply a disguise to maintain sinful behavior. Like this psalmist is describing, he is preparing himself for a sinful life. He says, because God is not active, and because everybody out there does evil, then I can do the same thing. Because God is not holding them accountable, neither will he hold me accountable. What he's setting himself up for is a life full of pain, destruction, doom. Much like we have been studying in our Old Testaments in Amos. But there's a couple examples I want to illustrate this entire sermon with. A couple of examples I want to use to illustrate this. And I need you to be in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the first one. It's a parable told by Jesus. A parable that some of you may be very familiar with. A parable that occurs quite a couple times and not the very same idea, but the same principle applies. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says it this way, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and when wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident as well. And the slaves of the landowner said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to gather up the tares?' He said, 'No, for while you gather up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together till the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The parable doesn't stop there. It continues in verse 36. The scriptures say that Jesus left the crowds. He went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." They didn't understand. So they asked Jesus, "Explain it to us." So Jesus says in verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed, he is the Son of Man. He is God." In verse 38, "The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." That's all we need to know right now about this parable. That's all we need to know. Before we talk a little bit more about it, though, we got to go back to farm history 101. Wheat and tares. Anybody knows what a tare is? A tare is sometimes referred to as a darnel. And what it actually is something that is very, very similar to wheat. It's just absolutely identical in a lot of ways, the way they look. But when it starts to grow, you can tell the difference by the flowers on it, the patterns of the leaves and that type of thing. And when you compare them side by side, you know the difference. Any expert farmer will know the difference. Just as these slaves did. They said, wait a minute, master. You planted good seed. How is it that there are these darnels, these other lookalikes in the field as well? But the thing about tares is this. They're poisonous. They're poisonous. That's why they need to be gathered up. They're poisonous. They can affect the outcome of what the wheat will be. Wheat is your means of living. You make bread out of this, you make flour, you make cakes and whatever in the ancient Near East, in the early Greek times. And so if you had this growing side by side, this is a huge problem. It's a lookalike that's been planted there and is poisonous. A problem needs to be taken care of. This is the deception of Satan. These tares, this darnel that's been planted alongside the wheat. In verse 37, Jesus says the good seed is sowed by the Son of Man, and these are the sons of the kingdom. These are those who are His. By His name written on their foreheads, they know they're His. Revelation 19, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But as for the tares in 39 and 38, they are the sons of the evil one. They look so similar to the Christian. In fact, these may say, oh, I believe in God same as the Christian does. Same as the follower who God says is His. They too say, but I'm His too. I'm His child same as that guy's His child. God says, no. Let's back up a second. These ones over here, they're poisonous. They only put on this disguise, deceived by the devil, so that they can wreak havoc in the lives of the true believers, in the lives of all believers who uphold God as number one. The fact of the matter is, God knows those who are His. In Matthew chapter 7, just a couple pages over, Jesus talks about this very problem. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the scriptures say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? It was in your name. In verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the fact of the matter is, underneath this well-disguised facade, these tares, these darnel, these poisonous grains that think they are Christians, that deceive themselves, they go to worship. They're there Sunday, they're there Wednesday, they're the first and the last to leave, yes. But it's a disguise. They're secret atheists. They say they believe in God, but their actions and their thoughts reflect something completely contrary to that. They say, in your name, we've done all these things. Jesus says, I never knew you. You weren't one of mine. You were of the devil. And so that leads us to our second example. Pharisees exposed. Pharisaism comes out, and the truth of Pharisaism comes out in Matthew chapter 23. If there was never a better example, mind you, for true believers, it was these guys. They got to be true believers. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. By the way, if you could rename this chapter, my chapter top has Pharisaism exposed. If you could rename it, you'd probably rename it Secret Atheists. Really, think about that. As we read Matthew 23, let's start in verse 15. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you travel around on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. But you say, wait a minute. Jesus has, he made a mistake. He's not talking to the religious leaders, is he? Yes, he is. He calls them hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You make yourselves a proselyte twice as much a son of hell. The Pharisees,
for the most religious people there were in the Jewish time.
In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat. They have phylacteries. They lend in their tassels. They sit in the places of honor at the banquets in the synagogue. They're even called rabbi in the streets. So as far as I can see and as far as I can tell, these guys look a lot like the wheat to me. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. You're darnel. You're tares. You're hypocrites. Your lookalikes that deceive yourselves into thinking you're my follower, but really you're follower of the devil. In verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28. Here's our key passage now. Verse 28. So you too outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly you are full of all hypocrisy and lawlessness. These guys are the first and last out of the synagogues. Nobody does a ritual better than they do. Nobody goes to worship more than they do. But even that does not lead them to be saved. Even that. Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You're blind guides. You strain out this one tiny little gnat. But on the other end of that, you're swallowing the camel. You think that what you're doing will cover up for all the lawlessness and the sins and the iniquities that you practice. They have formed for themselves a facade. They hide behind it. They say to men and people that look at them from the outside, they're righteous. They have phylacteries, which are these tiny little boxes full of scrolls. They broaden their tassels on their garments. They're called rabbi. By men. They sit in the front pew. These guys have to, the front pew's holy. You have to be holy if you sit in the front seat, right? Jesus says, no. No, outside you appear righteous, but inside you're nothing more than a tomb full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus put it this way in John 8. I tell you, if that doesn't put it into perspective, John 8 will. They said, oh, but we're children of Abraham in John chapter 8. In verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's even a liar now, and you are a liar. You are of your father, the devil. And a lot of people say, oh, not them. They're the rabbis. They're the religious leaders. These are the exalted Jewish leaders. But they're nothing more than secret atheists. And how it comes out and how it comes to play is through their form of secret atheism, which is practical atheism. This is a form of secret atheism. We decide in our mindset, God is not active in his creation. He will not hold me accountable. Therefore, I can sin and I can live the way I want. Self-indulgency. Where have we heard that before? Amos chapter 6. Self-indulgency. I am first. God is second. And then what? This denotes the true intentions that I have in my heart. I may say, from here till I get to the judgment day, I believe in God. I can come to worship as often as everybody else does. I may call myself a Christian. I may truly go through everything that is in the scriptures. But even that, Jesus says, may not save you if you're like the Pharisees. In Titus chapter 1, this really puts it into perspective. In Titus 1, verse 16, the Bible says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They believe in God, but they deny Him by their deeds. Being detestable and disobedient, they're worthless for any good deed. This is a problem for the believer more so than for the non-believer. Because as believers, if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be true followers of God, then our actions and our thoughts ought to be reflecting that. Wouldn't you say so? Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 23 tells us why. They neglected the things that mattered the most. If we confine God to a two-hour time period in a building and think that is it, we have a serious problem. If we confine God to Bethel, to Gilgal or Beersheba, places of worship in the Old Testament where the Israelites would go to and say, let's get it over with, let's offer the sacrifices and be done with it, then we also have a serious problem. The rest of my life, if not filled with God, is filled with the devil. The rest of my life, if not filled with spiritual matters, is enveloped with the physical reality of the world. Either I choose to be on God's side or I choose to be against Him. It doesn't matter what comes out of my mouth. It matters what my actions and my thoughts are reflecting behind that. And I want to tell you, you may not know this by looking at a person. This is a problem that only God can pick out at its fullest. Sometimes a person may profess to know God. They may live such a good life under that facade. And you may not be able to tell the difference. But would you be surprised? Standing at the judgment day. I never knew you. Depart from me. But you say, God, I sat next to that person every day. We talked on the phone. We read the Bible together. We had coffee together. I thought he was saved. God said he was a secret atheist all along. You didn't know it because you look at the outside, but God says, I can see deep down what's on the inside. Is it a tomb? Are we whitewashing ourselves on the outside? Are we like the tares or are we the wheat? Are we like the Pharisees? Or do we put more emphasis on the weightier matters, justice and righteousness and mercy? Because no amount of sacrifice is going to make up for what we live throughout the week. And that is exactly what my life was like before I became a Christian. In my parents' life and the life of my grandparents. We were raised very religiously. No curse word. No, you know, we don't do this, don't do that, don't drink, blah, blah, blah. Well, we thought we were good, right? And you go throughout the week, Monday to Saturday, and, you know, you do whatever you want. You don't worry about this, don't touch the Bible, no prayers, nothing. We thought we were good. But when you start to read the scriptures and you start to understand there's a lot more that's missing. Like this fellow I was reading this book from. I'm a lost person, and I've been lost for some time now. God is not confined to what we confine Him to. He does not dwell in houses made with hands. He cannot be confined. But we can envelop our lives around Him. Our lives need to be revolving around God. If we want to get out of this problem. So here's how we do it. Here's how I think we ought to approach it. Does my life reflect belief in God? I want to tell you there is a difference between believing in God and believing God. There is a difference. I can say that I believe in God. I believe He created the world. I believe He created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. But if I don't believe Him, meaning what? Meaning, if I am not moved by a sense of fear and urgency and love and compassion to serve this Almighty God with action, there's the action and the effort. If I am not moved by any of those, it doesn't matter if I believe He exists or not, because I'm not showing anything about that. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But you say, how did Abraham believe God? Turn with me to Genesis 17. Let me show you that. In Genesis chapter 17, there in verse 23, the context is the covenant of circumcision. God tells Abraham, every man in your household, every slave that you own, every foreigner in your household, he's to be circumcised. So in verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael, his servants, and all who were with his money, every male among the circumcised flesh of their, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God told him. Fear, urgency, love. I say I believe in God, but is my life reflective of belief in God? God doesn't want people to be satisfied just that He exists. Romans 1 and 2 and 3 talks about that. Many people know God exists. Indeed, they do. But by their works, by their thoughts, by the very essence of who they are, they deny His own existence. Because God is not worthy of dishonor and sin. God is worthy of love and truth and justice and righteousness. A priority and a sense of urgency to move to love Him and serve Him. Belief in God and believing God is different. Does seeking God represent going to worship services, to go through the motions, or does it mean going to worship God? There's a difference. Again, I wrote an article on this in the bulletin. I hope you read it. What does worship mean to you? To a lot of people, worship means going through the rituals, going through the motions, like the Israelites were doing in the Old Testament. Oh, they went through the motions and they did it with absolute perfection. But the rest of their life, the rest of the time, God was not involved. God was nowhere to be found. He was on the side of a milk carton somewhere in Jerusalem, missing. But by the rituals and the acts of worship, they seem pretty good to me. When I worship God, I don't think about those things. When I worship God, I think about how awesome He is, how deserving He is of my undivided attention, devotion, love, fervor, and energy. I don't moan or think to sigh when Sunday comes around the corner because I look forward to it. I have worked at the point in my life to where I look forward to worshiping my God. And I look forward to leaving here today to know that I can go back to wherever I'm going and I can pray and I can continue to worship God by what my life is reflecting. Do I confine Him to a 2-hour time period when we get together? Or does seeking God mean that I place Him first? And I trust Him and rely on Him above everything else. Every minute, on the hour, every hour of every day. These are questions because it's supposed to get us to answer. Answer in action. Not just in word, but also in deed. Am I complacent? Am I satisfied with being called a Christian? What does that mean? There is something called nominal Christianity. Christians only in name. These are the guys who people in the world can pick out. They're experts at this. They know they're at services. They know whether they are Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever. They know that. But then apart from that, they said, but that guy doesn't live what he preaches. That guy doesn't live like what he says he ought to live. They're secret atheists at heart. Their thoughts and their actions are reflective of something completely contrary because they're complacent. They've already put on Christ in baptism. They're satisfied with being called a Christian. They're on the roll call, right? Their name is called. They're present. They're here. That's all that matters. Complacency. Or am I dissatisfied with where I am? Am I dissatisfied? What does that mean? A Christian can never find a sense of satisfaction. Never. Jesus says that to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that are lacking. For I know there are some among you who think they are alive, but they are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that have fallen. Complacency kicked in. They were happy to just be called Christians. But Jesus says, I know more than that. I know your works. I know what you've done. And I know what your potential is and what you can do. Do it. Be dissatisfied about where I am. What does that mean? We know what this means. I'm dissatisfied in school. It means I study more. I put a lot more hard work into the books. I study more. I go to tutoring sessions if that means what it means to get an A, to get that degree, to get into honor roll, whatever. I go to the gym if it means I need to lose weight. I put in the work. So if we can do that with those things out there, we ought to be doing it in our spiritual lives. Am I determined to make my relationship with God better? Peter and John, that's another article in today's bulletin, in a situation where they could have easily been complacent. Stop preaching Jesus, the Sadducees said. Peter and John says, whether it is right in your sight to serve men rather than to serve God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. They were not going to hold back. They were not about to be changed from the mindset that they had already determined for themselves. No matter what comes my way, no matter what obstacle lies in my path, I'm going to go around it, jump over it, or go right through that thing because I know God is deserving of my undivided attention and love. I need to make my relationship better. Number four. Is Jesus really everything I say he is to me? Jesus is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my God. He is my Lord. Jesus needs to be my Master, is what that needs to say. I say Jesus is my friend. I say he's my mentor. He's my advisor. He's my guide, sure. But do my thoughts, do my actions, what I do out there, can people see the light of Jesus shining through me? Or am I just another secret atheist living under this facade that I call Christianity? Well, the Jews certainly did that in the Old Testament. They were better than everybody else because God was on their side. And so they formed for themselves a facade to sin because they said, no matter what, God will be on our side. The evil are prospering. He's not holding them accountable. We can do what we want to do as well. Don't fall into that pit. Don't fall into that path. That path goes to hell, like the Pharisees are a son of hell. Secret atheism. You may be here today. You may have put on Christ. But if after thinking about your life and where you're at this point, if you haven't been living the way you have been living, you need to make some changes. That starts by recognizing that you need to make changes and working hard on it. And if you're not a Christian, you have to understand that God loves you and He wants you to be saved above all else. He wants you to become a true follower of Him. Because He doesn't want you to go to hell. But He will send you there if He has to. The time is now, as we stand, as we sing.